Good evening. Good evening. Good evening. The clock on the wall is 1 minute slow, but my watch is on time, so we're going to start now. Welcome. We're glad you came back this evening for our 5 o'clock services. We appreciate you being here. We have visitors with us, and we're always glad you're here. We want a record of everyone's attendance, so please fill out the cards on the pew in front of you. White ones for members, blue for visitors. Pass those to the aisles, and the young men will pick those up after the first song. One announcement I will make before I forget it. The Teebs, after services tonight, are going to meet in the old fellowship hall, room, kitchen. What do we call that? The old kitchen. It's still a kitchen, but it's not as new as the one downstairs. So I think I've said that enough for the Teebs to know you're not going downstairs. You're going to be in the back corner putting bags together, I think, for us to be able to hand out to anybody we see on the street that's asking for a handout. We want to give them that, and we've done that before, and it's a great service. So thank you to the Teebs for doing that. We have those on our sick list. I think Don Dawson's father was announced this morning. He was needing prayers. There was one other addition to the announcements that we didn't have. Terry Thompson and Karen's friend had a mild stroke, so keep that family in your prayers. And then continue to remember those who've lost loved ones from our midst, and those who are going through cancer treatments. Keep them in your prayers this week as well. I don't have any other announcements. If you did not get a bulletin this morning, I think there's still some that you can get on the way out. Please pick one of those up and be mindful of all the things that are going on. And if you would, join me in prayer as we start our worship. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the beautiful day you blessed us with. We're thankful we were able to be here this morning and come back tonight to worship you. We pray that as we enter into our worship now, we'll be mindful of blocking out the things of the world that so easily distract us and keep our minds occupied, and be mindful that while we're here to worship you. We pray that what we do tonight will be pleasing to you and according to your word, and all done in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
First hymn this morning, or this evening, will be Faith is the Victory.
Oh, glorious victory! sacrifice as an example to others around us. Dear Lord, we praise your name for this building, all that it allows for and all that it provides. We thank you for the financial benefit that we have here at this congregation. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with those on our sick list, the many that are afflicted in different ways, both physically and spiritually. Help them to know and understand that they are cared for and loved. Be with our military. Please be with our president that he might make wise decisions and not be distracted. Dear Lord, we thank you for our elders, all of their dedication and hard work, as well as our deacons, our classroom teachers, and our song leaders. We praise your name, Lord, for all of their dedication and hard work. Lord, be with us in the days to come. Help us to live our lives to the best ability that we can. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Also want to mention, to make sure that you don't forget, the last Sunday of this month is our Friends and Family Day. On the table out in the foyer, there are cards to pass out to invite folks to that. We certainly want that to be a success. That will be our fifth Sunday, so like we normally do, we have our morning service, then we have a fellowship. We certainly want your friends and family to stay for that, and then we'll come back afterwards at about 1:15 and have an afternoon service of another sermon in the afternoon service, and then we'll call it a day. But I certainly hope you'll avail yourself to that and invite as many folks as possible. And also coming up in April, not too much longer now, also will be our revival. Our gospel meeting is right around the corner, so we want to also be preparing for that and keep that in mind as well also. As we continue looking at the book of Revelation, we're going to see kind of a shift now as we get into chapter 12 here, as we're going to be talking about the dragon tonight and also looking at the number 666. And there's always a lot of questions revolving around the number 666 and kind of how culturally the world looks at it and society and some of the misconceptions, and we'll talk about that towards the end of our lesson tonight. But as we get into chapter 12, we see a new section kind of beginning to unfold here. And Act 1 ended on, if you recall, God is promising his people there would be a time of persecution. But after that persecution availed itself, God said, we will conquer and we will win. All of this is around the idea of the Roman Empire and kind of its ability and strength at that time as they were persecuting Christians. And we'll delve into that a little more tonight as we get into chapter 12 here. But as Act 2 begins now, and that's what we'll call it as we get into chapter 12, the book kind of moves back in time. So there's actually a small overlap between Act 1 and Acts 2, and in particular, the period of time of intense persecution. And so there's going to kind of be this mindset as we're going to see Satan is going to be unveiled here, and he's going to be identified as the Red Dragon. And Satan's going to go through a series of attempts to get the church or Christians to fall or forget who they are or denounce their faith, so to speak. So we see these new characters introduced, but the storyline stays the same. That is, Christians are going to be persecuted, God promises righteousness, and at the same time, Christians are going to win in the end. So that's kind of the overall premise of the book of Revelation here. So as we get into Act 2 in chapter 12, opens up with this vision. And this vision is important because of who the vision is about and what the vision's carrying. And so in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head, a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So, whenever you now, from this point moving forward in your book, if you want to write, every time you see the red dragon give reference, that's talking about Satan. And that's kind of rings true in chapter 12 and verse 9, as it identifies who Satan is. And we'll identify who the woman here is in just a moment. And so she's about to bear a child, and meanwhile, standing by to devour the child as soon as it's born is the red dragon, or Satan. And so the woman gives birth to the male child, who is identified as the one who's going to rule all nations. This is in reference to Jesus. This is also taken from the prophetic mindset of Psalm chapter 2, which talks about the Messiah ruling with an iron fist or an iron rod, so to speak. But Satan's attack is going to be while he's on earth. That's kind of what the premise here of chapter 12 is talking about. And so while the details of the attack are not given to us, the whole idea is that Satan's going to go against Jesus Christ. Now, let me stop there for just a second, and this brings about kind of the whole misconception that you hear or read a lot about today in relation to this whole Antichrist idea, or one that's going to come back and rule the earth before Jesus is going to come to establish his throne. This is kind of taken from chapter 12 here, which has nothing to do with what it's talking about. Again, we're looking at symbolism and figurative language. None of this is literal, other than what John is trying to convey from what God is telling Christians at this time who are being persecuted, that there is this great time of persecution, but we have a deliverer who is Jesus Christ, of which trying to persecute, and he's going to use the Roman Empire to try and bring down Christianity as a whole. It's that simple. There's nothing more difficult about it, the way the world wants to paint this, to be something crazier or something misconstrued than what God is trying to avail it to us here. And so again, while these details aren't given, we know, as we've read through the Bible and as we talk about, many times as we've seen through the Bible and Scripture, Satan has tried to thwart what Jesus Christ is doing. You go all the way back to Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness, right? As Satan is kind of presenting these different temptations and ideas to Jesus and what he's trying to get him to do and giving up his birthright, so to speak, of being the Son of God and giving over that power to Satan. And of course, we know that doesn't happen. But all of this is compressed with this idea of Satan trying to attack Jesus Christ to devour the child. That's the concept of what John is writing here. That devour means he's trying to overthrow Christ, to take him off his righteous, or to take him off his throne. And so because of sin, Christ died. However, he could not stop Jesus of what he came to do. And so John is backpedaling here, saying, look, there was that time, that divine plan that God gave us, that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, that was given to us when Christ was going to rule, that divine plan that was laid before the foundations of the earth were ever given, that the church was going to be established. And so to show God's protection to Christ, the text says that Christ is snatched up to the throne of God. And so God says, I'm going to protect my son, and I'm going to bring him back here. And to show that protection, he takes care of him. So Satan fails in his first attack in Revelation chapter 12. However, if you look at verse 7 now, we read about Satan's second effort to stop Christ from achieving his mission. And he said, and a war broke out in heaven. Michael and the angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon, that's Satan, was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so there was this war in angel, or war in heaven, with the angels, Michael being the lead angel here, and the other good angels that were fighting Satan and his other demons here. So Satan loses, and he and his angels are now thrown to earth. Second attempt has failed. It's interesting, if you get a chance to Google this chapter and look at some of the pictures that come up under the images, they've got laser fights and Nerf wars and all kind of crazy stuff going on. But it just goes to show you kind of the misconception that people take away from this sometimes and what they try to put into God's Word. But we're not told of what type of war this was or how in particular this war was fought, if it was with words or any type of warfare, anything like that. So again, Satan loses, and then comes this voice from heaven saying in verse 10 and 11, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ came, for the accuser of our brothers who accused them before our God day and night have been cast down, and they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It's certainly a beautiful message when you think about who it's being written to, talking about Christians as a whole. And so Satan could not stop Jesus from achieving his first mission while he was on earth, when he established the church. Satan could not stop the second mission of Christ when he's sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. And so without this idea here that Satan couldn't stop this attack, God's plan continues to roll forward. And so with Christ in his place of God's right hand, the Bible tells us that our accuser is thrown down. He's cast back out of heaven. So he's got this idea that he was going to overthrow God and overthrow Christ as they're in heaven. So without the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, of which he had done at Calvary, we would have no hope. And so Satan loses round two. Now in verse 13 begins Satan's third attack. It says, and now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and a half time, from the presence of a serpent. Now, if we were to take that which we talked about at the very beginning of what this represents, this idea of this time and this time and a half, this comes out to about 42 months or 1,260 days. If a time is to mean a year, and that's what most scholars believe this to be, if a time is to mean a year, then this equals 3.5 years, the same duration as 42 months or 1,260 days of persecution that we talked about in the last two chapters. So just as God had protected the temple during the time of persecution, it was protected for a time period of 42 months. The same time reference is being given here. So now he protects the woman for a 3.5 year period. He's going to watch after her. So Satan now loses round three. And so he engaged, or rather he's enraged because he cannot harm the woman. Now, let's pause there for just a second and ask ourselves who the woman is. Well, most people would say, obviously, if she was the one who bore Christ, and this is Christ who the Bible's talking about in chapter 12, then this has to be Mary. That's not who this is talking about. Because if you look at the figurative language giving in the beginning, considering that which was laid at the beginning, and you look at chapter 12 and verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and her head with garland of 12 stars. And so obviously this is not making reference to a literal aspect of who Jesus Christ's mother was, that being Mary. And so in Revelation 12 and verse 17, it says, now the text says, now he makes war against the children of her offspring. So having failed to stop Jesus on earth, having failed to stop the plan of God while he's in heaven, he's now going to go after the mother. The mother, in reference here, in figurative language, is speaking about the church as a whole, the institution of what the church is. And so Satan is going against the church. I can't stop Jesus while he's on earth, and I've tried many times. I certainly couldn't do it in heaven when I warred against Jesus and his angels. And now I'm going to see if I can persecute the church at large. But he says, I'm going to use something different than myself. I'm going to try a completely different round and a different way in which I'm going to persecute the church as a whole. And so in Romans 8:28, it speaks about that we are called according to his purpose, that we're called according to his plan. So we know that his plan is going to happen no matter what. And so Satan's third attack was to stop God's plan as a whole from going into effect, and that doesn't happen. So now we get into the two beasts who are going to persecute the church. And so as we begin chapter 13 now, we're coming to the heart of the story of Revelation. And so having failed in his first three attempts, Satan, being the zealous individual that he is, does not give up in his fourth attempt here. So his plan, in a nutshell, is that he's going to mount a heavy persecution against Christians, against the church, so strong that in fact that he hopes to either kill Christians or drive them to deny their faith as a whole. So most scholars believe in the 200-year period that the Roman Empire ruled that they killed over 200 million Christians. Now, that number's not fact, but that's what most believe to be the case. And so in this time frame, you have those Christians who are dying and being persecuted and killed because of their faith and who they are and what they represent. So as chapter 13 begins, Satan brings up this agent to do his bidding. Look at chapter 13 beginning in verse 1. And so then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw on one of his heads as if it were mortally wounded, and deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? In our Bible class, talking about minor prophets on Sunday morning, remember, Israel's problem was that they were forsaking God and being obedient to him and the love and blessings that he was giving, and they're going towards pagan nations. They were giving all of themselves to pagan nations and what that was offering them, and forsaking following God and worshiping him. So now you have these individuals who are worshiping Satan, or what Satan represents. Well, this is the Roman Empire and their pagan entities. So you have the Roman Empire who would pull these Christians out of society and say, you're going to give this incense to the altar, you're going to give an offering to the Roman Emperor, and if you don't do that or denounce your faith, we're going to kill you. And so that was the choice they were given. And so because of that, if they chose not to denounce their faith, they were then killed or persecuted. So chapter 13 is saying, here you have the Roman government, who Satan is giving power to, again, this is figurative, giving power to persecute Christianity as a whole. And so the beast has this worldwide political power reigning over these many nations. Rome during this time had that kind of power and that type of authority. So it uses its universal power to do the bidding of Satan to persecute the church as a whole. So he couldn't do it while Christ was on earth. He couldn't do it while Christ was sitting on the right hand of God. And he certainly can't do it now after he's tried to persecute the church, that he's going to use another power and another entity to try and bring down the church as a whole. So one thing we have to appreciate, if we want to say that about Satan, is he never gives up, does he? And he's still not giving up today when it comes to the church. He's not worried about the world. He's more concerned with what's going on in here. And just as he's using the Roman Empire to go against Christianity, and as we saw in our opening lessons, only the Roman Empire can fit into all of these characteristics here. So it was in the power of the Roman Empire at the time of that writing that they had the power concerning their reign on the earth. And so Satan says, I'm going to use them to get rid of the church. And John says, as I'm writing this, and as I'm putting this into play, Roman citizens, except Christians, engaged in worship of the emperor of the city of Rome that was built on seven hills. And so we see the figurative language coming to light here. So, but why would the Roman Empire have such a dislike for the church? If you think about the church in and of itself was extremely small at that time. It certainly didn't have any military prowess. It wasn't about to bring up any insurrections or anything against the Roman government, but why would the Roman church or the Roman Empire have such a dislike for the church as a whole? They had many religions among their people, hence talking about paganism here. But why then would they pick on Christianity? Why would they focus on that small group of Christians? So, and to ensure that the beast in the Roman Empire has a reason to persecute Christians, in verse 11 through 17 of chapter 13, he's going to bring a second beast against them. Look at this in verse 11 through 17. And so then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth of those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands, on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number is of his name. And so, you have these huge temples that were erected by citizens, for citizens, in relation to the emperor at that time. They were told during specific times to come to the temple or the emperor and to worship the emperor and to offer up incense and do all of these different things that they required at that time. So the second beast, whom John is referring to here, is going to be the false prophet who serves him, who also goes down with the beast to persecute Christians. So not only do you have the Roman Empire trying to persecute the church and knock it to its knees, you also have false prophets who are coming in telling Christians this isn't what you need to be following after. Do we not have the same thing today? Do we not have false prophets that come in and trying to tell us other things in relation to what the truth tells us, of which we're sanctified and set apart, John 17 and verse 17? And so this second beast cannot represent some entity that exists long after the Roman Empire is gone. So these are false prophets or false truth that's coming in. So what are Christians to do then? They're told unless they are worshiping the emperor or the Roman government, unless they're offering up these sacrifices or giving of their means to the Roman government, and by means they have a responsibility to pay their taxes just as we do. But the greatest thing the Roman government tried to instill in Christianity was for them to denounce their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's worse than just about anything. For us to denounce our faith and stop believing and say we no longer follow after Jesus is to completely turn our back on the church as a whole. And so this is Satan's main power of authority, is to get the Roman government to try to get us to denounce our church, or to get us to denounce Christianity as a whole. So Satan has set up what he thinks is to be the perfect dilemma for Christians. Either you worship Rome or your faith. Well, we know what happens, don't we? Christians didn't do that. They didn't give up their faith. Christians were strengthened by the message of Revelation to hold on to the testimony, to refuse to worship the emperor. You don't give up anything. You never give up the ship. You keep on fighting. And so that's why the book of Revelation is being written for Christians in a particular figurative style of symbolism, for them not to give up because persecution is taking place. Yes, you've got this great entity of the Roman Empire that's trying to kill you and completely obliterate you and wipe you out. But don't you give up the fight. Just as Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. He understood what was waiting for him. And so Christianity is told to keep on fighting. And so they are therefore killed by the thousands. They say some were eaten by animals. Some were used as blood sport, put into these large arenas with lions and the such. Some were tied to chariots of Roman soldiers and dragged through the cobblestone streets until their bodies were literally ripped apart. All because they would not denounce Christ and who He was. Now, when you go back to Revelation chapter 2, we understand what John is writing there when he says, "Be thou faithful even to the point of death." He says, you as a church, you as Christians, even if it's going to cost you your life, you do not denounce your Christ. You do not give up your faith. You do not turn your back on Jesus or His church. And so a lot of times I think when we say Revelation chapter 2, we don't understand the context of which John is writing here, that these people were literally dying for what they were and who they said they were. And so for us, that's certainly encouraging. That tells us that we keep on fighting the good fight of faith. Some of these individuals were even crucified. Yet Satan did not get the outcome that he sought, did he? The church is still here. The church is still standing strong. And Jesus Christ is still the victor because he conquered sin at Calvary. No doubt, this attack on Christianity was probably stronger than it was today. But Satan did not get the outcome that he sought, and he didn't scare everyone away. Society tries to do that to us today, too. So as Christians were to be killed, also there are some historians that say as these Christians were being killed, as they were going in to be killed, they were singing hymns of praise to God. That takes a lot of faith. A lot of faith to say we're putting our stock and our faith in what God tells us through His writings to us. And so as they're going to be killed, as one would be killed, another was singing a hymn. As one would be killed, another would come in singing a hymn. What do you think that was telling the Roman government or the Roman Empire or Satan as a whole of this institution as they're trying to kill off the church? What do you think that was telling them about their intestinal fortitude? You're not going to get us to give up on our Lord and Savior. If that means we got to sing hymns even till we die, then that's exactly what we're going to do. Even to the point of dying and being persecuted, brethren, we're not going to give up the fight. And so I think they're taking great strength and courage from this. So when the period of intense persecution was over, Christianity was stronger than it had begun. So we can begin to see in Revelation 12 and 13, as the story is unfolding for us even more here, why it was written in such a message in the way that it was. So by the time we reach the end of chapter 13, that period of intense persecution, those 42 months or 1,260 days, has come to an end. And Satan has used the strongest weapon that he thought he could use, doubt. And he failed miserably. Now, before we close, I want to address 666. So if you look at Revelation 13 and verse 18, it said, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. The readers are encouraged to calculate, it says, the number of the beast. For it is a man, and this is his specific number that's given. Now, remember, as we looked at our numbers, and if you remember that sheet that I gave you, and if you don't have a sheet, I think we've got some more in the office. But the sheet in the numbers talks about what was considered whole, what was considered perfection. Remember, six was considered imperfection, evil, deception, or the ultimate failure. And so we know, as the numbers being calculated here, that it's in reference to something that's deceptive or evil, or perhaps something that's going to do evil. But here's the thing. We actually have no way of being certain how to solve this riddle. I know that's not the answer you wanted. But we actually do not have any way, and I don't care what any scholar or commentary says, have a way to actually calculate this number concerning the idea that was being given to the church as a whole, or how to use it in relation to the clues that were given to Christianity during the first century. So what was a clue for them is not a clue for us. So they understood the symbolism behind this, but there are some suggestions that are given, some of which I find to be more valuable or reliable than some of the other crazy suggestions out there. And this, probably the one I find the most feasible, is that John is using a method of letting a letter of the alphabet stand for a number. And so when you think about Roman numerals, when you think about the letter B stands for 5, or equals 5, X equals 10, and C equals 100. And so some have taken the name of Caesar Nero by such a calculation and come up with the number 666. Now, that's not certain, and don't take my word on that, but that's what some scholars believe to be the case. Because it says, you have this individual, let him who has understanding, that's the church, calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, whose number is 666. So one that was going to bring persecution against the church certainly was Caesar Nero at that time. And since he was the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians, this certainly could be the meaning. But again, because we don't have all the clues that first century Christians did, we cannot be 100% certain what this number means completely. Some people think it refers to Satan or something evil. I don't think that's the case, because it's referring to a man here in verse 18. So this would have meant nothing, or certainly means nothing to us, because it's not relevant to us today in relation to how it was to the first century church. But there are a lot of modern suggestions out there, and let me give you just a few that I came across in my study. One says that this number 666 is a large evil computer in Belgium. The other says, depending on what bend you have in politics, says this is the President of the United States, or a President of the United States. And another says that this is Putin in Russia. Now, pray tell, this is the question I have. What would first century Christianity care about Putin in Russia? They didn't even know who Putin or Russia was at that time, and they certainly didn't have computers of the first century, did they? But these are some of the ideas that are floated out there. This is what scares people in being scared away from God's Word and what we can take from it and what we can learn from it. So these things would have meant nothing to them, whether it was, as some believe, to be a president or some master computer in Belgium or the Russian president. But we don't have enough information to let 666 be a clue to help us, but we do have plenty of clues to find the fundamental meaning of the book. And so just because we don't have that specific number or definition doesn't mean we don't know the outcome of what's going to take place in the book of Revelation. Because we know that we win. The church wins, right? And because we're all afforded the opportunity to be victorious because of the victory that Christ gained over death and because of what he did for us at the cross. And so we're all afforded that opportunity, even you tonight if you've never done that. If you've never been baptized to have your sins washed away, I encourage you to take and afford that opportunity, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what life is going to hold for us the next day or the week after if we're given that opportunity. So we want to make sure that we are in good standing and where we need to be concerning our salvation today. Take hold of our salvation, as Paul said. Keep on grabbing a hold of it to make sure that you have it. And so God says, I'll give it to you freely based upon your obedience to what I've instructed you to do. Just as he gave instructions to those Christians who are being persecuted, sometimes in symbolism form, adding this from the Roman Empire, God doesn't do that with us in relation to our salvation. So tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you're ready to repent of your sins, putting your past away, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and finally having your sins washed away in that watery grave, 1 Peter 3:21, we hope you'll avail yourself to that tonight. And if you're struggling, if you need forgiveness, if you just need some encouragement, just as these Christians needed encouragement, God was encouraging them not to give up the fight. And sometimes we feel ourselves defeated in the world in which we live today because of who we are and what we believe in. So tonight, if you need that, please come as together we stand and as we sing.